I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and on the broadcast today, I wanted to take a break from the normal types of programming and broadcasts that we normally have. A lot of times, I, of course, am doing an interview with someone, talking to them about their book or about some subject in the news or those types of things. And those topics vary, of course. They deal with three broad categories, categories related to theology, cultural engagement, and Christian living, which are certainly valid categories for Christians to be thinking about on a regular basis. And normally, so I'll have somebody on the program. In fact, I've now just crossed over recently. I've done over 500 of those types of broadcasts, and you can listen to those out on the archive. There's now 500-plus of those listed out on the knowingthetruth.org website and on our sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth website as well. However, on today's broadcast, here we are just a few days away from celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about to celebrate Christmas here this upcoming Lord's Day. And so I wanted to just take a few moments here this morning to or this afternoon to talk about this important subject. In fact, I want to zero in on today the purpose of the incarnation. You hear a lot of talk about Christmas and the meaning of the season, the reason for the season, I think, is the way it's put on a lot of shopping bags. And you hear a lot of talk about, you know, why Christmas is taking place and why we're celebrating this. Well, I wanted to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I wanted to hear Christ's own commentary on the incarnation. Is there a place in Scripture, was what I was seeking, where Christ himself speaks about why he took to himself human flesh and became a man? And I believe we find that passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the incarnation, and he does so very clearly, and he very clearly tells us what the purpose of the incarnation is. And so that's where I want to go today. First of all, let me start by just talking about the gospel messages in general. Remember that the four gospels give us four different views of the Lord Jesus Christ, different aspects. The writers of the Gospels, those that were tasked by the Holy Spirit of God to write about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically, or almost primarily, his earthly ministry, they each had a unique perspective that they were writing from. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the perspective is of Christ as being the son of David. It's very interesting the way that the book of Matthew begins. It says that this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so it speaks about it, the genealogy only goes back there to Abraham, and beginning with Abraham, which was, of course, the beginning of the Jewish people, the beginning of Israel. And it only traces back to that point, which gives us a hint right in the very beginning as to what the subject matter of Matthew was going to be as he looked at the person and work of Christ, and as I said before, primarily the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did and what he said throughout his earthly ministry. So we see very clearly, I think, and we can make the case for this, that Matthew's gospel deals with Christ as being the son of David. The first one in our Bibles as well, too, in the New Testament scriptures, 400 years of silence after the close of the book of Malachi. And it makes complete sense then in the canon of scripture that we would begin with the book that highlights Christ as being the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning David, that his son, his offspring, would sit upon the throne forever. Obviously, not having its fulfillment in Solomon, but having its fulfillment in the offspring, the seed of David, being even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, we have after Matthew, we have Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is a book that focuses in on Christ as the servant of Jehovah. We find in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah prophesied about God speaking about my servant. He says, "Behold, my servant." And so here we find Christ being pictured as the servant of Jehovah. It's very interesting that 14 out of the 16 chapters of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, begin with the word "and" or "anon" or "immediately." It's really startling when you read through it. If you were to read in one sitting the book of Mark, you would run out of breath in reading it. And I think that's the point. It's showing the Lord Jesus Christ in ministry constantly as the servant, going and serving and from place to place, repeatedly doing these wonderful works and speaking to the people that are round about him. So it's very clearly shown to us that this was the focus of Mark and his writing. The third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, then shows us Christ as the Son of Man. And by far, this was the favorite title of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think 77 times the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself using that title. So by far, his most favorite title for himself is as the Son of Man. And certainly in the Gospel of Luke, which, by the way, was the only book in the Bible that was written by a Gentile, which is written by Luke. And it's not only written by a Gentile, but is written to a Gentile. You see in the beginning of it, it says, O Theophilus, in the beginning of it. Theophilus, you can hear in that name, Theos means God. The second part of it, Theophilus, at the end of it, you can hear part of the Philadelphia, like with the city of brotherly love. Speaking of phileo, you know, this type of love one for another. And so he's writing to the dearly beloved, or beloved of God, is what the person's name means. And he's showing that unlike Matthew's gospel that was primarily had the Jewish readers in focus, that Luke's gospel has a much broader context, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, that it wasn't just to be the Savior of the Jews who believed, but of the Gentiles as well. And so very clearly we see that. We also see, with the idea of Christ being the Son of Man, two things are pictured for us. One is certainly the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and along with his humanity, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great condescension on the part of Christ. He steps down, and I'll talk more about that in a few moments, but this tremendous condescension on the part of the second person of the Trinity to take to himself human flesh. It's interesting that Luke also is a physician, and how fitting for the Holy Spirit of God to select a physician to write primarily about the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity, because as a physician, Luke seems to note all of the physical elements associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read through the book of Luke, notice this. the idea of the hands and the eyes, the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke looks at things differently than any of the other writings. This is remarkable when we think about this, as we just think about the scriptures and the way that the scriptures were given to us. These men were tasked to write using their own background in the providence of God, using their own mannerisms, so that when we read Paul's writings, he does not write in the same way that Peter writes. They're completely different and distinct. And yet, because they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, even though they write with their own nuances of their own writing is found there on the page, so that we can distinguish one from the other, yet they write exactly what God wants them to write, even down to the smallest jot or tittle, even to the tense of the word that is used in the writing, so that what we are reading are the very words of God Himself. It's remarkable. We have such a cause to praise God for the written word of God that He has given to us. So in Luke's gospel, then, what is highlighted is this humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that the term Son of Man certainly reflects that, but it also speaks about the exaltation of Christ, and specifically His exaltation because of His accomplishment of His mediatorial role as the mediator or the Messiah. And that's spoken about in the book of Daniel, that He would be exalted because He had completed the work that God has given Him to do. We get to the final of the four books, the four Gospels. And the final one, of course, is the Gospel of John. And it is crystal clear from the opening statements of the book of John that we find here that John is writing about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book is completely different than any of the other synoptic Gospels. And by the way, they're called the synoptic Gospels because they synoptic has the idea of having the same view. They all have the same view of the Lord Jesus Christ, some aspect of His earthly ministry, some aspect of His person and work here, specifically in His earthly ministry. John is slightly different. John has a different view. His view is of Christ as the Son of God. His view is of Christ, the deity of Christ. It begins this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Completely different than all of the other three gospel messages. There's no genealogy found here about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ found in this book. Immediately, John tells us, this is what his focus is going to be. He's going back much further into eternity past as he starts to unfold who this one is that has come in order to save us from our sins. He's none other than the second person of the Trinity. We're going to look here in just a moment at John chapter 6. And it's in John chapter 6, just six chapters into this book, Christ tells us what the purpose of the incarnation is. We're going to take a look at that in just a few moments. Stay tuned. We can hear in that Christmas music that we're playing here during the program today, we can hear the hymn writers looking at this same subject, singing about this same subject, that Christ has come into the world, and he's come in the world to save us from our sins. And so we're looking at today the purpose of the incarnation in Christ's own words. We want Christ's own commentary on his incarnation. And we find that in John chapter 6. Now, let me just give you the setting for a little bit of a context as to what context the Lord made these comments about his incarnation. John chapter 6, of course, is that passage of Scripture where we find the feeding of the 5,000. And so it's a remarkable passage of Scripture, obviously, again, highlighting, as John selects these things, to highlight the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can do this. He takes a little boy's lunch and he multiplies it. Personally, I think as I look through that passage, that Christ is showing his disciples how they are going to have to minister to the multitudes when he is gone. This is the lesson that he has given to them here. It's interesting when you go through that passage that he asks a couple of his disciples. He says, he sees the company coming, and he saith unto Philip, whence will you buy bread that these may eat? And then verse 6 of that passage says, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he is training his disciples, and he turns to Philip, and he says to Philip, you know, what are you going to do? How are you going to feed these people that are coming? And so he knows that this is a question that he is posing to Philip to force Philip to come up with a solution to how he is going to minister to the multitude. Now, the reason why Christ asked this, verse 4 makes this statement. It almost seems out of context, but it says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So in the beginning of telling the story of the 5,000, all of a sudden, out of the blue almost, the writer John here says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jew, was nigh. And so the reason for that, I believe, is it is to give us the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that the Passover was near, knowing that it wouldn't be very long before the Lord Jesus Christ in his physical presence would no longer be here upon the face of the earth, he begins a more intense training of his disciples as to how they are going to have to do the work of the ministry. Pictured here in the feeding of the multitude. You know, this is what, as shepherds of the Lord's flock, we are called to do. As ministers of the gospel message, we're called to feed the people of God. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter when he restored him? Peter, lovest thou me? Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I lovest thou you. He says, feed my sheep. And so forth, three times in that passage, right? And so here is the picture that is given to us here, is Christ is training his disciples. It's interesting, you know, he turns to Philip. All of the disciples are there. Why does he say to Philip? Have you ever wondered that? He says to Philip, I believe, because we learn that Philip is actually from this area. He is from Bethsaida, the region where this is taking place. And so Philip is, he's turning to Philip because it is most likely that in his ministry, that Philip is going to be ministering to these very people that have come now gathered here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns to Philip, and Andrew gets involved too, and Andrew happens to be from this same place as well, Simon Peter's brother. And so he turns to the two of them, and he says, you know, how are you going to feed the multitude? And it's interesting, the solution they come up with. Philip answered in verse 7, and he says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them to eat, that everyone should take even a little. Notice where they turn. They turn where many people in ministry often turn, to money. You know, let's just throw money at the issue. And he gathers up all of his resources, and he finds that his money is not sufficient to feed the people that are there. Andrew is there along with him. And Andrew says in verse 9, he says, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But listen to the despair in his voice. He says, but what are they among so many? You know, in other words, all of this has come to naught. They've gathered up their resources and man's resources in order to feed the people of God end up being pitiful. There's nothing here that even for them to even have just a little more so. And then Jesus intervenes and Jesus says, make the men to sit down. And there was much grass in the place, we're told. And so they sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and his disciples to them that sat on the ground, and likewise the fish as well, as much as they could eat. And they were filled. And he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets of fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained up and above of that which they had eaten. What's the message here in this? The message is that we should bring to the Lord Jesus Christ even the meager things that we have. We should, the meager resources, the meager talents and abilities that we have, we should lay them at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. We should ask him to bless them, that is to multiply our efforts beyond what they would be naturally apart from him, and break them, that is, break them from any dependence upon us, and then deliver it to the people. And when we deliver it to the people, not only will they be blessed and be filled by what is given to them that has been blessed and broken by the Lord, but we ourselves will be filled in the process. I think that's the picture that we see here in this passage of Scripture. He is training us how to minister to the multitude, not in our own strength, not with our own opinions about what takes place, but to feed them the Word of God. And as we feed them the Word of God, as it's been blessed and broken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the people will be filled and will be filled in the process. It's a remarkable passage. Shortly after this passage, then, we have the passage in John chapter 6 where Jesus is walking on the water, another demonstration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We still use this demonstration today to speak about deity. You know, we say, well, to somebody when they're over-exalted in our culture today, we say, well, it's not like the guy can walk on water. You know, so we use it. It's a proverbial saying today that we use in order to establish deity in the mind of people. This is the passage that we find that in. So it's completely in keeping with John to give us the account here that this is where Jesus walked upon the water. Now, with that as a backdrop, here's what Jesus says. The following day, the people come, they go to the other side, and Jesus begins to say unto them this saying. He says, here's John recording it. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Now, that's interesting. In other places, he tells the people that you're following me because you saw the miracle. Here, he even goes beyond that and he says, you're not even following me because you saw the miracle. You're following me because you got a free lunch. And because you got free food, all of a sudden now you want to follow me because you think that now you're going to, you know, I'm going to continue to just make all these meals for you. And listen to what he says in verse 27. He says to him, labor not for the meat that perishes. but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They therefore saith unto him, which is remarkable, they saith unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou? Now remember, he has just fed 5,000 people with the little boy's lunch. It's remarkable the obstinacy of the human heart against the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say to him, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. They say unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye have also seen me, and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Here's the purpose of the incarnation. Verse 38, he says, For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, and I should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in verse 38 to verse 40, the purpose of the incarnation. Now we're going to look carefully at those statements when we come back from the break. We're going to look at exactly what did Christ say was the purpose then. We have the statement here, the purpose clause in this. He tells us, for this cause I came down. This is the reason. Let's look carefully. What does he say is the reason for the incarnation?
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
No, there's no way to control the outward circumstances. You cannot do that. You cannot keep trouble away from your door. But you can prepare your life so that when trouble knocks, you can answer the door with strength and confidence.
Join Dr. David Jeremiah for his series, Christians Have Stress, Too, next time on Turning Point.
Weekday mornings at 10:30 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
One of the things most alarming to me about today's culture is how evangelicals are responding to attacks against them. Many believe that somehow just having one's heart in the right place is all that matters, that a passion for Jesus and the life of the mind are somehow mutually exclusive. But burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. We must develop our minds if we are to sustain godly passion and to have a clear message. Hi, this is R.C. Sproul inviting you to the Ligonier Ministries 2012 National Conference in Orlando, March 15th through the 17th, as we consider the theme of the Christian mind. I'll be joined by Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Godfrey, Michael Horton, Steve Lawson, Al Mohler, Stephen Meyer, R.C. Sproul Jr., and Del Tackett. Call 800-435-4343 now to get the early bird rate or register online at Ligonier.org. I hope to see you there.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie D's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie D's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza. They'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie D's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. Well, we're back. We've been looking at John chapter 6 to look at the purpose of the incarnation. And just before the break, I focused in on the text that we're talking about today from John chapter 6. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And so right here in the beginning of this text, we see, first of all, the place of his descent, the place that Christ came from. He says, "I came down." He came down from heaven. And so here is Christ coming. He's being sent by the Father. And as he comes, he tells us the purpose of his coming, or the purpose of his descent. The purpose of his descent, he says, "I came down in order that," there is the purpose statement here, "I came down in order that he may do the will of him that sent me." And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying that the reason for the incarnation, first of all, that the incarnation is not an end in itself, but the reason that he came is that he came down in order to fulfill the will of the Father. This is something that, unfortunately, I think is overlooked again and again. As you read throughout the gospel record, not only in the Gospel of John, but all four Gospels, you will hear repeatedly the Lord Jesus Christ making the point that he was sent by the Father to do the work that he is doing. Now, most of the time, we just gloss over that, but I think that there's an important message here when we look at this, that the primary purpose of the incarnation was to please the Father, to do the Father's will. Now, this is completely in keeping. Not only is this mentioned here in this text, but throughout the entire New Testament scripture, and even in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 40, in verse 7 and 8, there's a messianic passage there by the psalmist, and where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking, second person of the Trinity. And he says this, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." So even in the Old Testament, the reason for Christ's coming, as they're anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ says that "I'm coming to because I delight to do the will of the Father." Now, we can't avoid the implication of the incarnation that Christ comes, therefore, in a subordinate capacity, that he was sent, that a commission was given to Christ, a work was given to Christ in order for him to come here and do. And this is what Christ is pointing. When he speaks about the purpose of the incarnation, Christ points us back to the commission that was given to him by the Father. Notice, I'm just focusing right now on verse 38, but in verse 39 he says, "And this is the will of the Father." So he begins to develop and to reveal to us exactly what the Father had sent him to do, what his will was. In verse 40 he says again, "And this is the will of him that sent me." And so he is very clearly again highlighting, underscoring, underlining the purpose of the incarnation being to fulfill the will of the Father, to do what he had been commissioned to do. Look at how many times in the book of John alone, the Gospel of John, that this is spoken about. John chapter 3 in verse 34, it says this, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." John chapter 3 in verse 17, obviously right after the well-known passage of Scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The next verse says this, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But again, look at where Christ is pointing to his commission. John chapter 7 in verse 16 says this, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And so when he's referring to his teaching throughout his earthly ministry, when he's referring to the reason for his coming and giving us that teaching, Christ says that it is due to the teaching of the one that sent him. In John chapter 7 and verse 18, it says this, Jesus again speaking, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Have you ever noticed this throughout the gospel? I mean, it is replete throughout the gospel. Numerous times, Christ is constantly mentioning that he has been sent by the Father. And yet, I think that we really have overlooked this. John chapter 7, in verse 28 and 29, "And then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." So over and over again, in fact, when we look, this is the primary point that Christ brings out in all of his discourses that he gives in John's Gospel. In the discourse during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, in his teaching about himself being the light of the world in John chapter 8, in his discourse to his disciples at the Last Supper in John chapter 16, in his high priestly prayer that he gives in John chapter 17, the constant thought is this, that he was sent of God the Father to do the will of him that sent him, and only when he had accomplished the work that had been given to him by the Father to do, would he then return unto the Father that had sent him. That is the picture that is given there in the Scripture. Now, when we think about that subject, and we think about it related to the incarnation, we can make a couple of points. One is we're thinking too narrowly about the incarnation. If we look and we only focus on the babe in the manger, a lot of times we have these kind of awkward, to me they're a little bit awkward, awkward sentimental views about the babe in the manger. I think that we have these views because we're not getting a broad enough view of what is taking place. There's nothing saving about just a cute little baby in the manger, if I could say it this way. I'm not being sacrilegious and I'm not being disrespectful to Christ in the manger. But I think that some people somehow they feel that the Christmas message is just the sentimentalism or just the tenderness that is pictured there of a baby being in the manger. There's no saving quality there in any of this. We've got to think broader than that. And Christ points us and encourages us and teaches us to think broader than this. And in mentioning these things, that he is being sent by the Father, Christ is pointing us back into eternity past, way back. We're being pointed to the eternal counsels of the Godhead before the world was ever created. And he's pointing us back to the time where he became subordinate, where he took unto himself human flesh and made himself subordinate to the Father's will. Now, when we think about subordination in the Trinity, we've got to be extremely careful in our language, in our terminology. When I say that he was subordinate to the first person of the Trinity, I am not saying that he is subordinate in essence to the first person of the Trinity. The Trinity, in essence, are equal in power and glory. There is no subordination of essence within the Trinity. That's why in some of these hymns that talk about that Christ set aside his deity in order to become a man, I think we've got to be, I don't like the terminology there on some of these things. As if Christ could cease to be God for a certain period of time. We not only see people use sloppy theology there in the incarnation, but also when Christ is upon the cross and we see the wrath of God being poured out and Christ and people talk about God turning his face away from God. We've got to be very careful in the way that we talk about that. The second person of the Trinity can never, in essence, be separated from the first person of the Trinity. It is impossible. God would cease to be God if that were to take place. And so our language should never indicate or, you know, in any way seek to convey that. He can never be separated from him. The subordination is not in essence. It is in economy. Now, economy we use today to mostly speak about deficits and stuff. I'm not talking in a theological term. The economy deals with the method of divine administration. That's what I'm talking about. The way that God accomplished the work that he wanted done, the method that he chose to do this, the divine administration, a special arrangement was made or established between the persons of the Trinity. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, assumed the role as the administrator of the plan of salvation. The Son assumes the role as the executor of the plan of salvation, the one who actually goes and accomplishes the work of redemption, the work of the atonement and the work of redemption. The Holy Spirit assumes the role of the one who applies salvation then to those who, by faith, after being redeemed by his power, the regenerated power of the Holy Spirit, he's the one who then applies this. So constantly, throughout the Scriptures, these true truths are presented side by side, that Christ is an equal member of the triune God, and yet he is subordinate to the Father. And the only way that we can properly reconcile those two concepts that are given to us throughout the Scripture is by seeing Christ in his voluntary submission to the Father as the God-man in his mediatorial role. It was decided in the Council of the Godhead that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would assume the role of the mediator. When we see Christ here in these texts of Scripture saying things that it is not his will that is being accomplished, but the will of his Father, it does not mean that the will of Christ is different than the will of the Father. It's not saying that he has a different agenda as to what is taking place. He is in complete agreement with the first person of the Trinity. What he is saying is that it is not in keeping with his role in the economy of the Trinity to put forth the agenda that is here. It is the Father in his role to set the agenda, to set the administration of the work of salvation, the plan of salvation. So it's not in keeping with Christ's role. By the way, that's the same thing that we see when Christ says, no man knows the day nor the hour, that not even the Son of Man knows these things. There's nothing that Christ doesn't know. Christ knows everything. And if he doesn't know everything, then he's less than God. And so he has to know everything. What he is saying is, as his role, and as the second person of the Trinity, is his role as the mediator in the covenant of redemption that he's accomplishing, it is not given to him. It is not part of his responsibility to set the date or to know the specifics or to determine the specifics of what will happen at the second coming. That's within the prerogative of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. You know, this is exactly what the cults get wrong. When they see this terminology concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they're confused by it, and they then say that Christ is not of the same substance as the Father, that he is somehow less than God himself, and that is exactly not what we see when we understand the true role, the mediatorial role of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a special arrangement between the Father and the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the Father became Christ's Lord, Psalm 16 and verse 2, and Christ became the Father's servant. Listen to this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Notice in that passage, you know, he's saying that's not robbery. Christ is not taking something to himself that is not rightfully his. He's not usurping a title to himself, God, that is not rightfully his. It's rightfully his. It's not robbery for him to speak of himself as being equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He set aside what was rightfully his. He didn't allow that to be the first and foremost. He reveals that at certain times during his ministry. You remember when they came to arrest him? 500 men came to arrest him. John chapter 18, by the way. And when they came to arrest him, they said, he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when he said, I am, all 500 went back and they fell on the ground before him. So there were times where he pulled back the veil and he revealed a little bit of who he was to prove that he wasn't a victim going to the cross, but he was a volunteer going there in order to pay the price for our sins. So there was a times that he revealed it. But for the most part, his reputation, he told people, don't say anything. Don't tell them what I have done. He made himself of no reputation. It's interesting that passage, it says, he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Did you notice that taking the form of a servant happens before being in the likeness of man? It's worded here, previous to, and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, when did he take upon him the form of the servant? He took upon him the form of a servant in eternity past, when he agreed in the eternal counsels of the Godhead that he would be the one that would come and accomplish the salvation for us, that he would be the one that would assume to himself human flesh. There was an agreement in that covenant. There was a precondition of the incarnation. There was a stipulation in the incarnate work, and the stipulation, the agreement was this, that Christ would descend to the earth to accomplish the work that the Father had given him to do, and once that condition was fulfilled, Christ would ascend to the Father and would receive his reward. That's why Christ says here in this passage, this is the will that the Father has given me to do, that of all that he has given me, he has given me a group of people, a group of people that is called the sheep, the elect, the people of God, those that God had given to Christ. And he says, I have come, I will redeem them in the incarnation. I will actually pay the price for their sins upon Calvary. I will not lose any that the Father has given to me, and I will raise them all up on that final day. Christ didn't come in order to make salvation possible for people. Christ came to actually secure salvation for a certain group of people, the group of people that was given to him in eternity past by the Father. Those that he's talking about in verse 29, he's 39. He says, "And this is the will of the Father which sent me, that of all which he hath given to me, I should lose none." All that he hath given to him. That's the group right there, that he should raise them up on that final day. So he didn't come to make salvation possible for a group of people. He came to actually secure the salvation of the people that he came in order to do this wonderful work on their behalf. So what do we find then when we read through the scriptures? We find the word accomplished is used by the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. "But he took the 12 with him, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Luke 22, "For I say unto you, as it is written, these things must be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end, says the Lord Jesus Christ." John 19:28, in the book that we're studying, he says this, "And after this, Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst." All of this was done in the fulfillment of the arrangement with the Father, and it secures beyond failure the complete salvation of his people. Now, when we think about this, how this magnifies the love of God, that our state, our sin, our helplessness, our dreadful condition was the subject of consideration in the eternal Godhead in eternity past. What a wonderful God is revealed to us in this passage. A God so holy that even in eternity past he could not remain indifferent to sin. A God so just that his indignation burned against what was yet uncommitted sin. And yet a God so full of love that he would undertake for us, a people so weak and vile and filthy and offensive and hateful to a holy God, a just God, and yet he would take us into mind. No wonder why the psalmist says this. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou shouldest visitest him. It is simply that God has taken notice of these sinful creatures, and that the all-holy, all-blessed God has intervened on our behalf. Brethren, this has nothing to do with the glory of man. This has everything to do with the glory of God. How this should increase our appreciation for the work of the Savior. How this should cause us to break forth in singing and to say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. We should break forth with joyful singing. Surely great joy has come into this world because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ."
Every
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk. Christian Talk 660. WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660. And now also on FM 92.9.